Shabbat, Shabbat, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat, 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 Shabbat Shalom. Hey! Shabbat Shalom. Hang on just a second, folks, while I lock this mic on. And Shabbat Shalom to you all. Here's Mark. Here for Bible study for this morning. Shabbat Shalom to you all. Eve's Garden, I saw you come in. I did not write you a Shabbat Shalom, knowing that I was going to be coming on and saying, Shabbat Shalom, Eve's Garden. Thank you for hosting our Seder this past Wednesday evening, fourth day evening. It was a wonderful thing. We had a great time. Had what, about 35 or so people, including myself, present there. We had a wonderful fellowship on the dinner time and fellowship with each other during the Seder. Questions, comments going on throughout. It was a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun. Okay, we're here today to study Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 through the end of chapter 4. Then we're going to look at Isaiah 42 and verse 8. We're actually going to look at a brief overview of the whole chapter up to verse 8. Then we're going to look at Psalm 3 and then Romans chapter 3. And, Romans chapter 3 up to verse 24. I think there are 32 or 33 verses in the chapter, but. Anyway, that's what we're here to study today. Chag HaSameach to you all. Tomorrow, according to my reckoning anyway, will be the first day of the counting of the Omer. We see the full moon as the day of the original unleavened bread. And that was this past Wednesday. So that was the day that we celebrated our Passover. Celebrated it as they probably did in Egypt. No one is absolutely certain as to how that all worked in today's reckoning. Okay, there is no direct historical understanding of that thing. However, according to the way that Scripture seems to read to me. There was barley ready to harvest in the field that was destroyed by the seventh or eighth plague. Then there was wheat that was destroyed by the locust that immediately followed. That was just grass. It was not destroyed by the hail and the fire that destroyed the barley. So there had to be barley ready to go at that time. That was the first month. And so that's why I think that we ought to be following, at least for that, the Karaite reckoning that Nehemiah Gordon is putting forth. And he has been for 10 or 15 years or longer. That just seems right to me. There had to be barley ready to go, ready to harvest, that was destroyed in the stalk. And there had to be wheat that was just starting to sprout in the springtime, and the locusts ate all of that, so that it wasn't ready by Shavuot time. So that's why I figure on the needing to have the barley. I go by the actual full moon time, not necessarily when the first sliver is seen, although that worked out perfectly this year as well. The full moon is when the Israelites marched. They had light enough to see for the entire trip from Goshen until the Red Sea crossing, and they probably had just gotten most of the way across as the moon was setting, and that was when Pharaoh was caught with his pants down, as it were. The entire army of the Egyptians was destroyed, at least the charioteers and the people that marched with Pharaoh. So all of that working together gives me the idea that we're doing this properly. Now, I could be wrong, okay? I mean, the possibility does exist. It's slim, it's remote, but the possibility does exist. And so what we do anyway is not an actual Passover. We can't slaughter the lamb at the temple and offer its blood. And so we can't actually do a Passover. However, we can commemorate it, and that's what we do. And we do the same thing with Chag HaBikurim, which I believe will the anniversary will be tomorrow. I believe that today is the Shabbat, the anniversary of the just before sundown at Israel time, Jerusalem time. This is the anniversary, the real and true anniversary of the day that Yeshua resurrected. Wednesday evening was the actual, real and true anniversary of his death on the tree. At the evening offering time on would have been Wednesday this week. Was probably Wednesday of the week that he died as well. Raised on the at the end of the Shabbat after 3 days and three nights in the earth. And Chag HaBikurim was the very next morning where a bunch of the dead arose at the same time that Yeshua did. Yeshua was the first fruits of the dead, and he was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek at that point and carried them to be waved before his father's throne in the heavens. Okay, that's the way that I see it. And again, it's just the way I see it. You can take it or leave it. No skin off my teeth. And one of us will be, if you disagree, one of us will be proven wrong, or both of us will be proven wrong when we actually see Yeshua and say, hey, how did that all happen? And he'll tell us, well, dummies, you've been arguing about this stuff all this time, and it actually happened this way. None of you were right. So, anyway, we're going to be getting into the Bible study here in just a minute. Okay, as we do every week, we begin our Bible study with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Oh, by the way, is Daryl in the room yet? Daryl is not in the room, is he? Okay. Daryl's wife is not well. He was thinking about coming to our Passover Seder here in Ohio. He lives in upstate New York somewhere. And he was thinking about coming to this thing, but his wife took ill just as he was getting ready to leave. And so he's still there, and he's attending to his wife. I am assuming. I have not heard anything beyond the report that I got from E-Mark. He came and visited with us and had a wonderful time with him as well. Anyway, Daryl is not well, so I'd ask that you would all put him on your prayer chain and get as many prayer chains as you can going. Those things kept me alive. Your prayers kept me alive 3 years ago last week. Today's the 30th. So, yeah, 3 weeks, 3 years ago on the 21st was the day that I got whacked in the head with a tree. And Yehovah kept me alive long enough so the doctors could put me back together. That's what they're good for. They're not good for much else, but they're good for putting us back together when we're broken. He kept me alive miraculously, I am certain. And I'm certain on the strength of all your all's prayers, whether they were offered before, during, or after the crisis. And I really appreciate that from you all, that you showed the love of Yehovah by lifting my family up in prayer. And now I ask that you do the same thing for Daryl and his wife and his comfort as well. And so we'll go ahead and start, and then while I'm opening in prayer, we'll hit on Daryl as well. As a unit. The Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'omen. Father, we lift up Daryl before you right now and his wife, his lovely bride. Father, we'd ask that you would put your spirit real special on both of them, that you would infuse them with your life, that you would infuse them with your healing power, and that you would heal not only Daryl's wife, but also Daryl. And I'm sure that he is feeling somewhat broken at this point, whether or not he is actually physically or not. I know that emotionally it has got to be rough on him. So, Father, please put your spirit on him. Put your spirit on his wife. Strengthen them both and bring her out of that hospital just as quickly as it is your plan to do. Thank you for the answer to that prayer, Father. I know that you're going to answer it. It's your will that we do this, and that's why we're doing it here now. Now, Father, put your spirit real special on everybody that's in this room, everybody that comes in this room. If they're here to learn and to share what they've learned, Father, we ask that your spirit would just embolden them to come to the mic and speak. And if they have something from you, and also, Father, those people that come in here to disrupt, I ask that your spirit would be on them real special too, Father, so that they can't disrupt what goes on in this room. There are spirits all over the place. They're in this room where I am right now. They're in the rooms that everyone has their computers in right now. Everyone who's listening, everyone who will come into this place. The spirits are everywhere, the evil and good spirits. And we ask that you would disrupt the thinking of the evil spirits, Father. Make it so that they can't understand any of the truth that goes out today. They don't need to know this stuff, and we don't need them to know it, so that they'll have some weapon to use against us. We know that any weapon that they try to use against us will fail, because you've promised that. And I'm asking that your spirit be between them and us, so that they can't understand what we put out today. In Yeshua's name I ask that, and I praise you for the answer to those prayers, because I know that you're going to do it. It's your will that it be done. Thank you again, Father. Amen ve'amen. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 through the end of the chapter goes like this. As fact, Genesis 24 is the end of the chapter. We're going to start in 23. Therefore, Yehovah Elohim sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, guarding the way of the tree of life. And then moving to chapter 4. I'll read the whole chapter. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from Jehovah. And she bare again his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And Jehovah said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, Jehovah said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto Jehovah, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, how thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And Jehovah said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And Jehovah set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of Jehovah, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city,
and called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. And by the way, that's Hanok. And unto Hanok was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuyael, and Mahuyael begot Metushael, and Metushael begot Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Yavel. He was a father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Yuval. He was a father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Sheth. For Elohim, said he, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And so, and to Sheth, to him also there was born a son, and his name, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of Yehovah. Okay, on verse 24 of chapter 3, the Cherovim are warrior angels who guard against human entrance into Gan Eden and access to the Tree of Life until the redemption of the body. I assume it is they who wield the sword that also guards the path to the Tree of Life. Moving to chapter 4. The Schottenstein interlinear, Humash, seems to translate the last et in this verse as with. The King James Version similarly seems to translate et as from. The rabbi's translation indicates that Chava had gotten Cain by Yehovah's instrumentality, with Yehovah. The whole verse is, to my knowledge, mistranslated in the Chumash and in the King James as well. But well, the plain sense is that Adam knew Chava, but they imposed the past perfect on it, saying Adam had known Chava. This is in accord with their opinion that Adam had known Chava in Gan Eden before the fall, when there is nothing but opinion to back up this imposition. This is as egregious a translational bias as is the King James edition of the words days and is in Colossians 2:17. The rabbis are imposing the idea that Chava was pregnant when she ate the fruit and gave it to Adam, with no obvious support from the text. Both Chumash and KJV seem to say that Cain and Abel were womb mates, twins. That's probable. Part of the judgment of Chava was, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, which I infer to mean that she would have few, if any, single births. This judgment on her was also a blessing of physical multiplicity. Multiple births and per pregnancy would replenish the earth very quickly. Consider the ages reached by the first 10 generations of men before Noah's flood, and the blessing of few, if any, single births per pregnancy. The earth would fill up pretty quickly, perhaps having a population in the multiple billions by Noah's time, 1,556 years hence. I seriously doubt that Adam and Chava were preggers before the sin, since Adam was 130 years old when Sheth was born in 5:3. We'll see that next week. That may not be salient to the point, but it likely is. I assume that Sheth was from the very next pregnancy, not one 129 to 130 years after the death of Abel, although it could have been. Chumash's commentary on verses 3 through 5 on page 21 is very good and very likely. I'm going to read that. This is from the Schottenstein's Chumash. From the subtle contrast between the simple description of Cain's offering and the more specific description of Abel's offering of the firstborn of his flock and from their choicest, the sages derive, or rather infer,
that Cain's offer was from the inferior portions of the crop, while Abel chose only his fittest of his flock. Therefore, Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but not Cain's. That seems to make sense to me. Okay? Because it is true that offerings from the ground are also kosher in the temple or in the tabernacle. So it's not a problem with him offering grain offerings or anything like that. The problem must have been in the quality of that which he brought. It very definitely says that Abel brought the best of his flock, the choicest and the fattest of his flock. And so I think that particular commentary is excellent in the Chumash. Both animal and produce offerings were acceptable to Yehovah under the right circumstances. So it was probably not the type of thing offered that was deemed unacceptable, but the quality of that which was offered. Yehovah requires the best, or the bachor, the first fruits of whatever is being offered. If Cain offered less than his best, you can see why his offering was not respected, while Abel's, because he offered his best, was. Cain's attitude was wrong, and perhaps this was the beginning of the natural tendency of the fathers to favor their male bachor over their later children, and the resulting tendency for the second-born sons to strive to be better than their elder brothers. Think Cain and Abel Shet, Japheth and Shem, or Japheth and Shem, and Ishmael and Yitzhak, and also Esav and Yaakov. In all of these different pairs, okay, the troubles were caused by favoritism, especially paternal favoritism. This is a very difficult thing for a father to overcome because it is natural. It is natural for the father to more favor his firstborn son than any of his other children. The wise-hearted young man will recognize this in the great pairs of brothers in Scripture and work diligently to not play favorites with their children. I tried to do this with my own children. Whether or not I succeeded is to be seen in how they treat their children. We'll see. I think that Adam had played favorites with his sons and that Cain expected that everyone would respect him over his brother because his father did. When Yehovah made his displeasure known, Cain found a corner to sulk in. Yehovah spoke to Cain about his attitude and how he might fix the problem, repentance and self-control. If I am right about Adam's favoritism, Cain decided to stay with what he knew, that he could do no wrong in Papa's eyes, and went with his feelings and self-aggrandizement. He more or less lured his brother out to the field and murdered him. Now, at this point in time, there were not many other folks around who could have killed Abel in Cain's field, so the perp was pretty well known. After the deed was done, Yehovah came to Cain and asked where his brother was. Cain replied in a smart-aleck kind of mode, in a tone, in a marked paraphrase, "How should I know? I don't have the Abel watch today." Yehovah let him know that he saw through the attitude and used the same approach he'd used with Adam, trying to cajole him into repentance. "What have you done? Your brother's blood calls out to me from the ground from which this point, which from this point curses you, having soaked up your brother's blood that you shed." To this point, the ground had been fertile for Cain, but the curse toward him was that the earth would not yield as Cain had become accustomed to. He would always be looking for better places to farm, but it wasn't that the earth couldn't yield, but that it wouldn't yield to Cain. As if the earth itself knew who was and wasn't tilling and planting it. Cain's green thumb had turned decidedly black. When he heard his sentence for his brother's murder, he finally became remorseful, and not for what he'd done, but for the outcome of it, and the worry that when people noticed that he was constantly on the move, they'd distrust him or hate him.
This may be the beginning of xenophobia, fear of strangers. Here's a conjecture on what Cain ran into. This is conjecture, okay, and I'm making this thing up. Martha and Ed noticed Cain coming down the road. They'd never seen a mover before. It just wasn't done in those days. I mean, why move? No one had any trouble raising crops. The earth was fertile universally. Why did the earth not yield for this guy when it did for everyone else? Martha and Ed decided to check out his back trail, and they found that his brother turned up missing a few years ago, and from that time to this, this guy is constantly moving, and he can't get weeds to grow, much less productive crops. Then they found that he had been like super planter, for whom no seed could not produce superabundantly, until his brother disappeared. Suddenly for this guy, and seemingly for no one else, the ground would not yield. He could plant the best seed on earth, and all he could reap was rocks. So they didn't want Joe Bitspizpiklik. I don't know if you guys remember Snuffy Smith in the morning comics, you know, in the newspaper. But there was this guy, Joe Bitspizpiklik. He didn't have any vowels in his name, so it's really hard to pronounce. Bitspizpiklik. This guy had a little thundercloud follow him around, right over his head, lightning striking all the time and rain falling on him all the time. It could be bright sunny everywhere else. This guy had a thunderstorm following him around just above his head. The imagery is great, you know. Anyway, this guy, they didn't want this guy, Joe Bitspizpiklik, you know, or Cain, actually, in their neighborhood. For some reason, he just had some bad juju on him, and it might be contagious, so they didn't want him around. And it may be the beginning of everybody not liking movers, you know. I don't know if you've ever seen Josie Wales, the outlaw Josie Wales, but the Kansans just hated those movers from Missouri. Anyway, I'm open to questions and comments up to whatever verse we're at here. I forget. Anyway, it's Cain is on the move. Any questions or comments? I'm willing to give up the mic if you have a mic and you'd like to make question or comment on the Torah portion. I'd be happy to hear it. Jesse had a comment about Passover. Well, where are you, Jesse? What comment did you have? You got your hand up. Should go ahead and take the mic. And Jesse, if you'd like to come on and ask that question, I'll be happy to entertain it. And maybe somebody else out there would like it too. Emar, what happened to your hand? There you go. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic, brother?
Whoops, my confusion. Can you hear me? Testing 1, 2, 3. Me one. Thank you. I was just gonna tell you. I was typing. Weren't reading. Thanks. He's okay. His wife. I guess they took her to the hospital with something that was concerned for at the time, but it's passed. I mean, it burns. She's over. She's at home. I think. But he doesn't have internet today. So we can keep him in prayer because I think they're going through some challenges. But just wanted to let you know he thanked everyone for their thoughts and prayers and concerns. And I wanted to thank East Garden, if you're listening. Thank you very much for your hospitality and everyone else who was at the get-together. Okay, I'm going to release the mic. I'll come up with a question in a little bit.
Okay. Thanks, E-Mark. Jesse, are you still there? Can you hear us? I guess not. Do you remember what? I don't know. He had his hand up. He didn't type it in the text, right? We're going to spend most of our time in the Brit HaDashah portion today in Romans chapter 3, and that won't be all that much. There you go, E-Mark. There's your hand. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Okay, I'm still digesting the question because that was there was a lot there in that beginning of the portion. I got to think back. I wrote some notes down, and I left them in the other room. But just basically, I mean, maybe if you're going to do the comments on what you read, then maybe I'll ask afterwards. But I was just trying to get, like, the big, significant picture of what you get out of, you know, the Cain and Abel.
Okay.
And the big picture is actually the big picture here is that Cain or Cain is actually how it's vowel pointed. Cain brought less than the best, and Abel brought the best of his flock. And the rabbis seem to think, and I agree with them, that that was the issue. It wasn't the issue of bringing a lamb or not. It was the issue of bringing the best that you had to offer. I mean, that I think is the whole point. The pagan roots of Easter. Yeah, we're going to be seeing that or hearing that anyway later on after the Bible study. Looking forward to hearing that too. Are there other questions or comments? And did I answer your question well, E-Mark? Because that's the basic gist of the first part of this thing anyway. That Cain and Abel brought not different types of good offerings, because they were both good. It was that, the stuff offered was okay. It was the quality of the stuff offered that was different. Okay, and I'm going to give you back the mic, E. Mark. You may go ahead and take it.
When he killed his brother, was that, if we're not there, that's just type, we're not there yet, I'll stop. But what do you make, you know, that's where it gets complicated.
All right, Mark, I didn't get that. What, would you ask that again, please?
My mic not working well.
No, your mic is fine. I just didn't hear the question. Would you please ask it again?
I pre-cursed, I got distracted, so I'm not sure we even got there yet. Were we to the point where he slew his brother? Someone just type in yes if we are at that point yet, and then the question's relevant. What happened? Why do you think he did that?
Oh, I think that he did that because he got a different response from Yehovah than he would have from his daddy. I think that his daddy played favorites, like all of the daddies did in the Tanakh, it seems to be anyway. I mean, it's a human thing for a father to favor his firstborn, okay? And it's very hard for us to not do that. And that was the main problem in all of the pairs of brothers, from Cain and Abel, through Noach and his sons, through Abraham and his sons, and their sons, and their sons, all the way, and right down to Yosef, who was arguably the most righteous man in the Tanakh, okay, who still favored Menashe to Ephraim. And, it's just very interesting that all of the fathers seem to favor their firstborn, while all of their mothers seemed to favor the secondborn. And the secondborn ended up being the tzaddik rather than the firstborn. Okay, that's just interesting stuff to me. I think that Adam favoring Cain is led to the this kind of animosity that Cain had against his brother when his offering was not accepted, but his brother's was. That's just, I'm just taking all these different things and jamming it together and trying to understand it. Why is it that that Cain did what he did, and why is it that his offering was not accepted, but Abel's was? Other questions or comments? Cain was worried that people would want to kill him. We apply what we know is in our hearts to other people, thinking that we are like everyone else. And this is the truth. We apply what we know is in our hearts to other people's motives. Okay? Since Cain was a murderer, didn't it figure that everyone was a murderer? It did to Cain's mind. His mind was not thinking properly. He said that he would be hidden from Yehovah's face. How could that be true?
If Yehovah's face was not hidden from the blood of Abel, how would it be from Cain? Yehovah knew this and spoke a reassuring word to him. If anyone murdered Cain, they could expect seven times more affliction than Cain had to endure. Rashi translated this verse to say that after seven generations, one would kill Cain. Lamech would be that seventh generation, according to Rashi, though the record shows that he was the fifth generation from Cain. Lamech was the seventh generation on earth. Lamech was the guy who said, if one suffers seven times for Cain's death, then one will suffer 77 times for mine. Wow, I thought I was full of myself. This guy was something else. Anyway, Cain had a son, Hanok. After Hanok was born, Cain built a city and named it Hanok. Hanok means to initiate. Hanok was the firstborn of Cain, presumably the first grandson of Adam and Chava, and the name of the first city on record. As I infer that Cain got tired of moving and built a place for his family to plant roots, as it were. I also infer that he had to set up shop of some type to provide for his family's needs by trading, since he had a black thumb. This guy couldn't grow rocks, much less plants. Okay, so the city had to have been built at a crossroad, or a ford, or a confluence of rivers. So, Cain built the city of Hanok, and Hanok begot Irad. His son Hanok begot Irad, a fugitive, who begot Mehuyael, smitten of Elohim, who begot Metushael, man of God, and who then begot Lamech. There is no definition of the root word Lamech. Going back to the pictographs, there is no translation or definition of the root word Lamech. I think it's from some other language's origin, but I don't know. I'm not sure. There isn't any root word, or there isn't any definition to it, rather. Looking back to the pictures, or pictographs, a lamed represents a shepherd's staff, used to direct sheep by pushing or pulling them. It was also used as a defensive weapon to protect the sheep from predators, both four- and two-legged. The mem represents the sea, water, massive or mighty, and chaos, which was how the early Hebrews understood the sea, at least the great seas, like the Mediterranean. Many questions words begin with a mem, like ma, what, me, who, and etc. The kaf, or the ha, it's a chaps of feet, actually, represents an open hand, the bent palm, as it were. That's what it looks like. Or to be bent to another's will. Perhaps it means to be protected from the chaotic uncertainty of doing another's will, or guided mightily by being bent to another's will. Lamech, the seventh generation, including Adam, through Cain, may have been mightily guided to another's will, namely Hasatan's. Now, I'm speculating on this next sentence. This is a pure speculation on my part, but I think it may have some merit. I would not be surprised to find that the city of Hanok was the center for the genetic experimentation that developed the Nephilim that we'll see in chapter 6. Just saying, it's a possibility. Meanwhile, Adam... Remember Adam? Adam and Chava begot Sheth 130 years after the sin in Eden. I say that because there's no telling how long they were in the garden before they fell. Okay? And so, how do you number time when they're basically timeless? They were living in bodies that were perfect, the way that Yehovah created them to be. And so they didn't age, really and truly, they didn't age. So this is my thinking anyway. So anyway, they had this son, Sheth, 130 years after their sin in Eden. Chava named him Sheth because Elohim appointed. That's what his name means, appointed. Chava, another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Abel had been the seed of the woman whom Yehovah Elohim had promised Chava. So you can see that Cain was probably led to murder Abel by Hasatan. Now, Sheth became the seed appointed to Chava. And Sheth had a son named Enosh, whose name derives from the word, from the root word Anash, which literally means frail or feeble. And hence, Enosh means mortal. The last phrase in the chapter uses the word huchal, which literally means he profaned a thing. And the thing named is Yehovah. So the idea behind this whole verse is that that in Enosh's time, men began to profane the name of Yehovah. It does not say that Enosh began to profane the name of Yehovah, but that in his day, the name began to be profaned or made common, not held in holiness. The root of huchal is halal. Halal with a ch, okay? Not halal like the Muslim thing, but or the Arab thing, but halal. When the Muslims prepare their food and dedicate it to their false moon god, it is called halal, which is suspiciously close to the Hebrew root halal, which means common or profane. And so, you know, apply that to the use of halal foods. There are going to be questions about halal meat, and so I'm going to answer some of them right here. Since it is getting more and more difficult to find clean flesh food that is not halal, I refer you to Acts chapter 10 and Kepha's vision of the animals, both clean and unclean, that were lowered down from heaven on a sheet, I believe a talit gadol. When Yehovah told him to rise, kill, and eat, Kepha told him, "Not so, master, I have never eaten anything that was common, halal, or unclean." And Yehovah answered him, "Don't you call what I have made clean," Genesis 1, "common, halal." Now, compare to that to Rav Shaul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 19 through 31, which say this, "What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to Yehovah, and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke Yehovah to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man's brother another's. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe, that believe not, bid you to eat with them, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of Elohim." Do you understand that? Eat any food that is set before you, remembering what Yehovah calls food. Okay? Eat any food that is set before you. In other words, clean food. And having done the chamotzi lechem, brings food is what that means. He who brings food from the earth. Don't ask about its origin. You are not the kosher cop. The proper kosher cop is your host. If what he is serving is biblically clean food, eat and give thanks for the repast. if someone else says, oh, this is halal, don't eat it for the sake of the guy who noticed, so as to not influence him to do something of which he is not fully persuaded. You know that the Muslim false god doesn't really exist. Some devil or demon who is of a lower authority than you are is claiming to be a god and is accepting worship from his betters. But that god does not exist. The one who noticed things, or rather thinks it does, though. So you should refrain from exercising your right and liberty so that you do not wound his spirit or soul. In this, we who know should defer our liberty and rights for the sake of the other guy's conscience. That's the point of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that's the way that we ought to consider halal meat. That which is offered to a false god, it's a false god. It's not offered to a god at all. Okay? That god does not exist. And therefore, it's offered to nothing. Okay? If it's clean food, don't ask where it came from. That's really pretty simple. If it's clean food, Yehovah has pronounced it clean. Nothing can make it unclean. That's Acts chapter 10. And applying that to your halal food. In my opinion, don't worry about it being halal. That God doesn't exist. That food was created to be clean for your use, and nothing can make it unclean. It's your attitude, or the attitude of the other people in the room that you need to, the attitude of the other people in the room that I need to worry about. If somebody else in the room thinks that that thing is unclean, then I should refrain from it, not exercise my liberty to go ahead and eat it. I have absolute liberty to eat anything that Yehovah created to be clean, regardless of what somebody else does with it as they're butchering it. Okay? If it's clean food, it's clean food. That's my own position, and I don't think that I'll be found wrong about it, although people will disagree with me. Are there questions or comments? So I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion. That's the end of my Torah portion commentary for today. Any questions or comments? Just don't eat it in Aphrodite's diner. let them eat pork. That would actually be better, you know. If they're going to offer you pork, then you're just going to say, "I'm sorry, I can't. I don't eat that because God tells me not to eat anything that's unclean, and He created certain things to be unclean for me to eat. One of them is pork, pig. So I don't eat that. I'm going to obey my Creator. And I'm sorry, but if you have some vegetables or you got some matzah or something like that for me to eat, I'll eat that instead." I'm not seeing any hands, and I'm not seeing any questions or comments. Did I miss anything? Was there any decent question or comment in the text? Speculation warning. Matzah brickle. B-R-I-C-K-L-E, brickle. And it's really good, isn't it? That was really, really good. My wife found this recipe for matzah brickle. Okay? What it is you take some of your matzah and you lay it out on a... Well, first you line your half-sheet pan, oven pan, cookie pan, with aluminum foil. And then you lay out however many matzahs you can get laid out on it. And then you melt some butter and some sugar, brown sugar, together. And you make yourself as clear a liquid as you can. And you drizzle it over the matzah. And then you put that in the oven. And you heat it at 450 degrees for about 2 minutes until it's bubbly. You take that out. And then you drop a couple of cups of Nestle's semi-sweet morsels, and you'll put that back in the oven You cover the as best you can with the semi-sweet molasses. Stick that back in the oven, and you heat it for another minute or two at 450 degrees, which softens the chocolate. Then you take that out, and with a spatula, you spread it. Okay? Then you take that, and you stick it in the freezer, as cold a freezer as you can, really, you know, right away. And you freeze that thing solid. You freeze it for about 20 minutes. Then you bring it inside, you break it up, you put it in bags, and you put that in the freezer until you're ready to eat it. And my goodness, is it ever good. It is really tasty. And it's matzo brickle, B-R-I-C-K-L-E. I still have a little bit of it here. If there are no questions or comments, I'm not seeing any. Ah, Sherry, that's really good. I like that. You have to bring it to the butter and brown sugar to a boil for 5 minutes. And if you're doing that, you got to make sure that you're stirring it constantly because it'll actually cook to the bottom of the pan. You want to make sure that you keep that from sticking to the pan too badly. Okay. Well, no questions or comments I'm seeing, so I'm going to move on to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. I'm going to actually read Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 8, and then I'm going to comment on that briefly. And then we'll open it to questions and comments again. Here we go. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith Elohim Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Amen, amen. Jehovah is addressing the whole house of Yaakov, Israel, and Yehuda. He is telling them to look at their King Mashiach in verses 1 through 4. Next, I infer that he is equating the king to Elohim Jehovah in verses 5 through 8, at least. I didn't go any further than verse 8, so... I'm not sure exactly. I haven't read that. Anyway, Jehovah has given King Mashiach to be his right hand and stretched out arm in the earth. And as king, he will hold the right hand of his people and guard them. As long as he is Jehovah's right hand, and I do not think that there's ever a time when he is not Jehovah's right hand, and holds our hand as he walks with us, we cannot act as our own right hand, because it is in his left, which holds our right. King Mashiach is the covenant given to us, his people, and he is the light of the nations of the earth. He is the light to the nations who opens the blind eyes, in John 9, who brings prisoners out of their prison, and those who sit in darkness out of the dungeons of despair and into the light of truth. He is Jehovah and will not give his name to any false god. We just celebrated Pesach and are in the midst of the Feast of Matzah, or Unleavened Bread. This coming first day, tomorrow, is Chag HaBikurim, the biblically commanded day of first fruits of the barley harvest and the first day of counting the Omer. Let us celebrate that day and not the day that the pagans have celebrated from Babel to now, the day of the false goddess who goes by many names. Let us not celebrate with the world, but celebrate the day of first fruits, as Jehovah commanded us in Leviticus chapter 23. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto Bnei Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. and he shall wave the sheaf before Yehovah to be accepted of you, or for you. On the morrow after the Shabbat, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf as an he lamb, without blemish, of the first year for a burnt offering unto Yehovah. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour, mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto Yehovah for a sweet savour, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto Eloheinu, a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. This day cannot be properly celebrated outside Haaretz, outside the land. But as we do with Pesach, we can do with Bikurim. We can memorialize it. I think it is possible for us, to some extent, to perform verse 13, and the meat offering thereof shall be of 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto Yehovah for a sweet savor, and a drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. Okay, I think we can at least use these elements. I think it's possible for us, to some extent, to perform verse 13. I think that recipe for the meat or grain offering was for the priest to do in the temple for the nation. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, a tenth deal equals about 3 quarts. The hin was about a quart. I assume that the oil was just mingled without any amount specified. I don't think the priests actually ate the barley and oil, but we cannot offer it in the same way that they did. I think we could get some barley flour, mix it with olive oil and water, and then bake it or fry it on a dry, non-stick griddle, perhaps as a flour tortilla kind of thing. My lovely bride, by the way, when I asked her about this, said that we need to add something in place of the gluten, because we don't have any gluten in barley. There is none. So you have to replace it somehow. So you thought maybe some xanthan gum or something like that to make the barley work as a tortilla. Then we could enjoy it as our unleavened bread for a meal or two and talk of Scripture while breaking bread and drinking some grape juice or some wine, enjoying the table of Yehovah. You enjoy the table of Yehovah, by the way, when you break bread and speak of Torah. Okay? That's the table of Yehovah. Doesn't matter whether you're in a big group or a small group, or if you're just by yourself. If you're breaking the bread and even thinking about Torah all by your lonesome, you're at the table of Yehovah. Okay, this is just an idea that I had to use the elements of the offering in some way to memorialize that offering. It surely beats munching on the Easter ham, chasing after the colored eggs of rabbits, and claiming to be memorializing Yeshua's resurrection. On the wrong day of the week, I might add. Right? Okay, that's all I've got on Haftarah. And I'm open to questions and comments. And Rip Van, you have your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Yes, Brother Mark, this is a little bit off topic, but referring back to our Pesach on Wednesday night, we had a young man in the room who had taken a Nazarite vow, and his father asked, his father was also with him. They've been there at Deanne's house several times in our get-togethers. That's the first I knew that he had taken a Nazarite vow, and somebody had mentioned in an IM I had that you're really not supposed to tell people that to do that, but it was his father that did. And he wanted to know whether his son could partake of the grape juice of the four cups as part of the Pesach Seder. I wonder if you would just mind, a little bit off topic, but if you would mind telling us, for those of us who do not know, what is a Nazarite vow and what does it entail?
I'll be happy to do that, at least the best I can. Having never taken a Nazarite vow, I'm not sure myself. However, what a man will do is decide to take a vow
for a specific length of time, usually. Most people are not Nazarites for their whole lives. Very often they'll take a Nazarite vow for a month or for a year or whatever it is. Okay, the Nazarite vow is a very strict vow. He is not allowed to eat, drink from the fruit of the vine. He's not allowed to eat grapes of any kind. Why that is, I am uncertain. Okay, there's something there that all I know is that it's one of the stipulations for the Nazarite vow. He's not allowed to drink or eat grapes. Okay, and so that was the reason that his father even brought it up. Because, you know, there are four cups done at the Passover Seder. And he said, should my son be drinking this being that he's on a Nazarite vow? And I said, technically, no. He's not supposed to be drinking anything that has to do with grapes. And so that was where the question came from and why he asked him. He wanted to make sure that his son would be okay. And he wouldn't be breaking his vow. And he would have broken his vow had he drunk from the wine. And I'm guessing that the vow wasn't up yet. Okay, so... yeah, the dreadlocks. Boy, he has some great dreads. Yeah, and the Nazarite is not to cut his hair. The way that they're supposed to initiate the vow is to shave their head, or at least clip it down to as close as he can. And then he's not to cut his hair again until the end of the vow. That vow can be broken by him touching a drinking from the wine, cutting his hair, or being touched by a dead person. A Nazarite is not allowed to touch a dead anything. Okay, so if he's walking down the street and he's taken a one-year vow, right, and on day 365, just 10 minutes before his vow is over, he's walking down the street and some guy dies and falls into him and touches him, his vow is broken, and he cannot finish the vow. It's been broken by his touching a dead body, and he has to start the vow over again and fulfill it. Okay, so I think he has to go through a week of cleansing and prayer and whatever, and then he's got to shave his head again and start the vow all over again. So it's a very strict thing. Yehovah does not take Nazarite vows lightly. And that's why I told him you'd probably be better off not touching the grape juice then, because I think that you'll be breaking your vow by doing that. Yeah, and his seven-year vow is about to come to an end. He's been growing those dreadlocks for 7 years. Right, he's got to cut that and then burn it. Exactly right. And Ben-Natan, maybe you have more information or better information than I just gave, or you have a question that's not related. So go ahead and take the mic.
Well, the thing is, I've been in the vow for almost 9 years, and when Passover came up, my brother also took the vow, and we prayed and fasted about it, if I remember right. And the thing that came up is the vow takes precedent over the feast days, okay? Once you're in the vow, that's the primary thing. You don't drink wine. As far as the dreadnought thing, what the Heavenly Father gave me to do was before I wash my hair, I comb it out, wash my hair, and then I don't touch it again. I don't comb it. Okay? I've been doing this for a long time. I couldn't take having sticky dreadnoughts to my head. It was just not your righteous thing to me. But I'm not going to tell everybody else what to do. But the vow does take precedent over the rest. Okay, we don't drink the wine. I keep Passover as a memorial. That's all I can do, and that's really all I have to say.
Thank you, Ben-Natan. I appreciate that. I'm not sure about his Nazarite vow. Whether that was I'm sorry about his dreadlocks. I think that was a personal choice. I don't know that there's anything that says that he can't wear dreadlocks, but you know, it was. And I don't know what the
what the reason was that he had them, but he's been growing those things, and he's had them all the time that I've known him. I've known him since Beit Yaakov, probably 3 or 4 years before Beit Yaakov broke up. So, other questions or comments? Is that right, Eves? I did not know that. It seems to indicate that Samson had dreadlocks. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion, the Haftarah, or the Pesach stuff that we've been talking about? I will lock the mic on and move to the psalm then. Yehovah, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in Elohim. Selah. But thou, Yehovah, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto Yehovah with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for Yehovah sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, Yehovah, save me, my Elohim. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto Yehovah. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. The day is coming and is almost upon us, when verses 1 and 2 will be on our lips. We will be quite literally surrounded by enemies and will be either totally dependent on him or we will fall away. There is so much working against us, from the New World Order, the so-called elected government of our nation working in league with the New World Order master, anti-Messiah, to the very churches and synagogues that are also in league with the New World Order master, to bring, if it were possible, even the very elect to deny their master Yeshua, HaMashiach, who said with his own mouth that they would turn you in, thinking that they were doing Elohim a favor. Stop and consider verse 2. Verse 2, where it says, many which say of my soul, no help for him in Elohim, Selah. It's not exactly what Yeshua was. Is that not exactly what Yeshua was warning us about? Can this not be applied to those to whom Paul refers in Romans chapter 1, in verses 28 through 32? And even as they did not like to retain Elohim in their knowledge, Elohim gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of Elohim, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. When these things come upon us, we need to recall to our minds, verses 3 and 4, Yehovah is our shield, protecting us from the enemy. It is He in whom we glory. It is He who holds us up when we are weak. When we cry to Him, He responds. He doesn't just hear what we say and then forget about us. He responds with exactly what we need to get through the trial, the right words to speak, the right decisions to take. When we turn from Yehovah, He causes us to sleep, to go into exile. When we repent, He awakens us. He sustains His own even through the exile and repentance so that He can reconcile us to Himself and grant us His shalom. When we have shalom with Yehovah, there is nothing to fear, not even being outnumbered 10,000 to 1. For as soon as we call out for His deliverance, He responds in our best interest to save our lives, whether spiritual, physical, or both.
he will slap our enemies silly and break out their choppers so that they can't sustain themselves. Because salvation, deliverance from sin and covetous selfishness, is what he offers, even to the last minute, even to the enemies and those who would destroy his people. In Yeshayahu chapter 27, verses 4 and 5, it is written, "Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." There are very few whom he gives over completely to a reprobate mind, from whom he withdraws the offer of shalom before their physical death, because salvation and deliverance truly does belong to him, and his offer of shalom is good to the very last breath.
Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, Haftarah, or the Psalm to this point. Questions or comments? E. Mark, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Interesting thing, and I don't know if you're mentioning about our families turning against us and turning us in, but this was in the Psalm, he's running from his son, right? Absalom. This is the one where he's chasing him. He's got the armies gathered around him. This is one of my favorite songs. I'm sure you've probably heard me sing it, which if we have time, I will do at the end. But that is a big boy, and I'm facing that right now with my family in different ways, but they'll turn you in. They will, and they'll think they're doing good because the government will tell them they should. These crazy people who follow Torah, you need to turn them in. They're causing problems. And we need to be aware of that and hold heed to Elohim, to Yahweh, Jehovah, and make sure that we're really focusing on our true family. You know, the people who keep the commandment. That's, I think, what Yeshua said. This is my true family, those who love and fear Yahweh and keep his commandments. Because those are the people who are going to save us, protect us, when everyone else is in deception and willing to turn us over to our death, or at least imprisonment, or who knows, probably worse.
Very good, Mark. Thank you so much. That was a very good comment. Very good comment. Are there other questions or comments? Let me read this. It's me, BJD. I'm going to read it aloud. And being turned over to a about being turned over to a reprobate, was in discussion about Elohim's grace and his forgiveness. I was asked, how often will God forgive a Christian for repeated sins, since Jesus told us to forgive our brothers 490 times for their trespasses? And can a Christian get possessed? The answer is, he can repent as many times as it takes. Jehovah is always open for our repentance from sin, even if we commit the same sin over and over and over again. And the 490 times just means as many times as you had to forgive him. You forgive him. And can a Christian get possessed? Yes. 70 times 7, it just means don't quit. How are you going to count to 490 and keep that in mind? You're never going to do that. Just forgive him. If he repents, you forgive him. No questions or comments other than that? Yeah, tennis fan, good point. Even the non-Israelite Lot made unleavened bread prior to his deliverance. That's right. It could very well have been at that time of year, too. That's right, watcher. As we forgive, that's how we are forgiven. Okay, yeah, Jehovah is very clear about, Yeshua is very clear about that in what's called the Lord's Prayer. Okay, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, use the same forgiveness that we use. And if we're offering a real forgiveness, then he will offer real forgiveness to us, or he will give real forgiveness to us. If we're just saying, oh yeah, you're forgiven, don't worry about it, and you still hold a grudge, oh boy, Jehovah is not going to forgive you either. Some people are on 489 on your list, huh, Rip? Am I on it? Okay, then we're going to
Since there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to lock this mic on and move on. Moving to Romans in chapter 3. Interesting, we do Psalm 3 and Romans 3 and Genesis 3 this week. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 24. This whole commentary is going to be taken from my study in Romans and Hebraic perspective. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of Elohim. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of Elohim without effect? Elohim forbid. Yea, let Elohim be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Remember that the word what the word circumcision meant to the Jews of Paul's day. The question came up about Acts 15 and all that, okay? Remember this. And especially what the rabbis thought. Circumcision was the last act of a proselyte before he became a full member of the synagogue and temple. Remember, Jewish men were circumcised on the eighth day. So all of the Jews in the place were circumcised. So if they're calling for the circumcision, they're calling for the circumcision of the Gentiles coming into the faith. Okay? And circumcision was never done on a proselyte the minute that decided that he wanted to become a member of the synagogue or the temple. It was done after he'd gone through all of the rigorous training that a Gentile had to go through to become a proselyte. Okay. Remember also that the argument in Acts 15 was not that the Gentiles just have to have their foreskins trimmed, but that they go through all the stuff that proselytes were made to do and then be circumcised and only then be admitted into the way. If you keep this in mind, this scripture will not be so cryptic. In verses 1 through 4, while we look at verse 1, remember that there are words added by the translators to clarify or facilitate understanding for the reader, who is not so well versed in the scriptures or the ancient languages. For the most part, they do a good job of that. Once in a while, we see some preconceptions or pet doctrines that are shored up by these additions. As an example, I submit Colossians 2:17, where the translators added the word is and days without any real reason for it. In fact, it kind of hampers the flow of the reading and thought. Here's Colossians 2:16-17, the entire sentence. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, days is added there, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Mashiach. That is was added as well. This passage is speaking to the Gentile Colossian believers who are starting to obey Torah and forsaking their pagan ways. Their old pagan pastors and priests are giving them a hard time about their Torah observances of the Shabbat, the new moon, festivals of Yehovah, and eating and drinking clean foods. Paul is telling them that it is not up to the pagans to judge them, but the body of Messiah. In other words, the body of Messiah, the Messianic Beit Din, is who should judge whether their actions are in accordance with Scripture, as they had done in Acts chapter 15, not the pagans and paganism that they'd abandoned. The rendering, the body is of Mashiach, doesn't even fit, and the wording is awkward. Let no man judge you, an ellipse, three dots, but the body of Mashiach. A shadow is an outline of that which is shaded, like an ensample, or an inkling of good things to come. The translators want us to think that it is the body of Messiah that is casting the shadow, when the text says that the things casting the shadow are the promises of Yehovah for the new creation, as is shown in the prophecies of Tanakh and most of the prophets. But the sentence says, which are a shadow of things to come, not which were a shadow of things to come.
Messiah had already come. If it was his shadow that the new moons, the feasts, the Sabbath, and the clean food instructions had foreshadowed, does it not follow that Shaul would have used the past tense? There were and are still foreshadowing something, like Messiah's return at the end of the age. Back to Romans 3 and verse 1. There are a couple of word plays in the verse. The word advantage is from the Greek perissos, beyond or superabundance. And the word circumcision is from the Greek peritome, to cut around. The word prophet is from the Greek ophileia, or ophelia, which literally means advantage. So the translators decided that superabundance in clause A equals advantage, while advantage in clause B equals profit. So let's look at the change when we go to literal. What exceeding abundance does the Jew have, and what advantage is circumcision? Verse 2 says, much in every way. And the reason is that we have the word of Yehovah through Israel. Every human author, except Job and maybe Luke, was an Israelite. Just because some Jews don't believe, does that mean that the faith of Yehovah, the Torah, is useless? No way, dude. Elohim will always be the source of truth, and man the source of lies. Even though Israel did not remain true to Yehovah, Yehovah remains true to Israel. And I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 4. Are there any questions or comments on Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4? No questions or comments, eh? Well, then we shall move on to 5 through at least 8. Let's see. No, it looks like we'll be going Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of Elohim, what shall we say? Is Elohim unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. In other words, he's making an argument against the man. Elohim forbid. For then, how shall Elohim judge the world? For if the truth of Elohim hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after Elohim. What does commend mean? Verse 5. In English, it means to present as worthy of notice. But the Greek word, sunestao, here literally means to stand with or together. The Greek word says that the righteousness of Elohim stands in us together with our unrighteousness, so that he is not unrighteous to chastise us when we sin. I think this chastisement begins with our own knowledge of and our remorse over our sin as soon as we commit it. If we repent and confess it to him, he is righteous and just to forgive us. If we don't repent, he will bring ever-increasing and stronger chastisements until we do. His chastisement is always to the end of encouraging us to turn from our own ways and return us to his way, even as it was when he spoke with Cain in our Torah portion today. And he said, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He asked the question, what have you done, in the same way that he asked it of Adam and Eve last week in chapter 3. He said, have you eaten from the... He's trying to give them an opportunity to repent and to turn back to him. And that's what he does for us all the time. But that's not what he's saying in verses 7 and 8. He's saying that he has taught the truth of Elohim to both Jews and Greeks, but the Pharisees are accusing him of the sin of teaching Jews to ignore Torah and not instructing the Gentile proselytes in it. Nothing could be further from the truth, as we saw in our brief study of Acts chapter 15. The Jews are persecuting him for rightly teaching the truth of Elohim. And you can check that out by looking at chapter 8 and verse 28, where he says, "And we know that all things work together for good for them that love Elohim, to them who are the called according to his purpose." The difference between these verses is that in 3:8, Paul speaks as a man who is slanderously reported as purposely working iniquity to watch Elohim work it out for his good. While in chapter 8, he speaks according to the Ruach, that Yehovah is making the circumstances that confront us to work out for our good. The first is presumption and sin that Shaul is being accused of. The second is faith and life that Shaul is really after, despite the accusations against him. In verses 9 through 18, remember that the central truth of Scripture is the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah is our Elohim, Yehovah is one. The Shema is the gospel in a nutshell, as Yehovah is one. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, thus saith Yehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yehovah of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no Elohim. Then in Revelation chapter 1, verses 8 and 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith Yehovah, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, in verse 11, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And Revelation 21:6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And in 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Then Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 and 21, for thus saith Yehovah that created the heavens, Elohim himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yehovah, and there is none else. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Yehovah? And there is no Elohim else beside me. A just Elohim and a Savior. There is none beside me. So should we be. As Yehovah is one, so should we be one. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. That I should be the minister of Yeshua HaMashiach to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of Elohim, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Ruach HaKodesh. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of Adonenu Yeshua HaMashiach, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Mashiach Yeshua. And then, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, and then chapter 2 and verses 11 to 18, it is written that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Mashiach, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Mashiach, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Mashiach Yeshua, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Mashiach. for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments and ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto Elohim in one body by the cross or the tree, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. As Yehovah is one, so should we be one, both with each other and also with him. The ultimate outcome of the gospel in us is to become one with Yehovah, to have true peace with him. That, by the way, was plan A with Adam. We need to keep this in mind throughout Romans. Paul, a Jew, is saying that even though it is through the Jews that we have the truth of Yehovah, Jews are not better than Greeks, either intrinsically or morally. He then proves, by using Scripture, that this is true. In verses 10 through 18, he quotes midrashically, not a direct quote, but one that fits the point he is making, a common Pharisaical practice. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, none that doeth good. Yehovah looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, seeking God. They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. None that doeth good, no, not one. He then quotes again midrashically Psalm 5 and verse 9. For no faithfulness is in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. And also, quoting midrashically, Psalm 140 and verse 3, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. Do you see how Shaul juxtaposes one portion of a scripture, of a verse, from one psalm, with another portion of a verse from another psalm, and quotes them as if they are one? This is standard Hebraic or Pharisaic teaching style, one that is used repeatedly in Scripture and in Talmud. He continues in the same vein in verse 14, where he quotes Psalm 10. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud under his tongue, mischief and vanity, and juxtaposes it with Isaiah 59. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and no judgment is in their doings and their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And also, by the way, in Psalm 36:1, where he says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, no fear of Elohim before his eyes. I think he's made his point, that we are all one, and that there is nothing intrinsically good about mankind, and that we are naturally incapable of even seeking to do good. There is none righteous. No, not one. But Elohim's plan is for us to be one with each other and with him. I'm going to stop there. Romans 12 quotes verse 1 above, which says, a fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So, when he says in the same verse, there is none that doeth good, to whom is he referring? If you said, the fool who says no God, you would be correct. It has nothing to do with faithful Torah observance, but with the state of the children of men. Every they, in Psalm 14, 1-3, refers to the fool of verse 1. The fear of Elohim is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of Elohim is, number 1, abject terror of what he can do, and is justified in doing to us, which engenders, number 2, awe at his majesty and wondrous works, which leads us to, number 3, keeping his ways as he reveals them to us. The fear of Elohim has 3, 3, faces: abject terror at what he can do to us, awe at his majesty and wondrous works, and keeping his ways as he reveals them to us. I'm open to questions and comments. And I actually went through verse 18, but I didn't read it all, so I'll go back there to verse 12 and read through verse 24 after questions and comments. Are there questions or comments out there? Yes, Eves, or Barak Yahu, you're right. Those who believe Yah, not only believe in Yah, but completely believe Him, are Israelites and are no longer Gentiles, if they were one. That is correct. They are former Gentiles. I use Gentile to make the point to those people in the room who don't understand that Gentiles become grafted into Israel and become Israelites. Although Paul teaches that in almost every one of his epistles, especially in the ones that are most badly misunderstood, like Galatians. Yeah, tennis fan, I'm just looking up on the thing here. It says here, you commented up here, Paul's own Jewish countrymen were his biggest enemies. They adversely judged others according to their oral law traditions, and you're correct. And that's the same thing as when our families will be turning us in. Were the Pharisees not Paul's family? Was not Gamaliel's school his family? You know, I mean, pretty much they were. And so they were doing everything they could to shut him up, because it was very counterproductive to their way of thinking to have him preaching the way he was. If there are no questions or comments, we shall move on.
Scripture here, I stopped reading in verse 11. I should have gone on to verse 18. But we'll just read through verse 24, which is the end of our passage for today. I'm going to start in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Was it, as it is written, there is none righteous? No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after Elohim. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Oh, my lovely bride just brought me down some homemade matzo with
cinnamon
sugar on it. Oh, and I'm in the middle of this and I can't stop. Anyway, here we go. They are all gone out of the way. They are all become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is none that fear. There is no fear of Elohim in their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before Elohim. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of Elohim without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of Elohim, which is by faith of Yeshua HaMashiach, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua, whom Elohim hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of Elohim. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Yeshua. That's where I'm going to quit there. Okay, verses 19 through 20. Who is under the law? And what law is he under? Let's look at the context first and see if we can answer these questions. The verse says that every mouth is stopped, and the entire world is guilty before Elohim. I think we can safely say that the whole world is under the law.
everyone is under its jurisdiction and must answer to it, even if he hasn't been made intellectually aware of its existence, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 18 and following. When he becomes aware of the Torah of Yehovah, he knows both his sin and that he is a sinner, and that he cannot be justified by doing works of Torah. But I don't think that's all that's here. I think Paul may be talking about at least two different laws, the Torah of Yehovah and the oral Torah of the Jews. I think this is the only way to rectify the contradiction of 3:20 and 2:13, as well as James 1:22. We know that there are no real contradictions in Scripture, so when we see one, we need to ask Abba to show us the reconciliation. The two-law explanation is all that I can figure. Let me substitute what I think are the two laws where they fit, looking at verses 19 through 22, 19 through and 20, and also James 1:22. Now we know that what things soever Torah saith, it saith to them who are under the oral law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before Elohim. Therefore, by the deeds of the oral law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by Torah is the knowledge of sin. And James chapter 1 and verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, that is Torah, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The traditions of the fathers, oral Torah, had become, and still is, as binding or more so upon the Jews than was the revealed word of Yehovah. Paul was at odds with the Pharisees because he was exposing the truth to the people. In verses 21 through 26 is one sentence with at least seven clauses. Some folks say that the guy who punctuated the King James must have been riding a mule with one leg shorter than the others on a very uneven road. But I think that that's not true. The punctuation is important. Remember now that a colon separates two different ideas that could stand alone. The second or third illustrates the first, or the second, however you want it, okay? The semicolon conjoins two clauses, the second adding to the first, while the comma separates phrases that say the same thing in slightly different words. Elohim's righteousness is not subject to any law because he decreed the law. Since he created it, he is not subject to it. That is not to say that he doesn't abide by it when he walked among us in the flesh, but that as spirit and the creator of all, he cannot be subject to anything. His flesh had to learn to abide by Torah in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 to justify us thereby. Yehovah's righteousness is manifested, made plain, in the Torah and the prophets and the writings. His word witnesses to his righteousness, which is by the faith of Yeshua, not faith in Yeshua. Our own faith is useless in our justification. Only Yeshua's faith has efficacy for us. What does that mean? What is Yeshua's faith? Does faith mean what I believe, or is it tied up in what I do about what I believe? Hebraically speaking, and that's become a charged word, Hebraically, but I'm going to use it anyway. Hebraically speaking, faith is action, not thought. James' epistle is chock full of examples of faith being the action that comes from our strong convictions, as opposed to just saying or thinking rightly. Yeshua showed his faith by doing the will of his Father in heaven. In Psalm 40, verses 7 through 10, Messiah says, pardon me. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, Elohai. Yea, thy Torah within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, Yehovah, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the greater congregation. Messiah delightfully does the will of Avinu, not concealing it or hiding it, but preaching and declaring it by what he does and how he lives. Messiah's faith is one that works. So should ours be. That is not to say that what you believe is not important. For if you act on wrong doctrine, it will not be a source of eternal blessing or reward to you, and it may be sin. It is whom you believe and trust that decides if you have eternal life. The difference in verse 22 is the difference between Jew and Greek. It is Jehovah's will to destroy that difference and make us and himself echad, as he is one. Verse 23 is possibly the best known and most quoted verse of the Brit Hadashah. It is one of those verses that is cut and dried, no possibility of misconstruction. And it is not a new teaching. It's been around for at least 1,000 years before Shaul, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46a. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean, and all our righteousnesses as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. All men are sinners. The glory of Elohim can't be theirs. They can't even approach to it. We all fall short. And it illustrates verse 22 as a colon separates it. But verse 24 is the other side of the seesaw from verse 23. All have sinned, being freely justified through the redemption. The redemption is the payment in full of the sin debt each of us owed. The next colon illustrates Yeshua's orders and the plan of Elohim to reconcile us to himself. In fact, the word propitiation is from the Greek hilasterion, which is from the word hilastos, which means conciliate. The propitiation is for those who will trust Yeshua for salvation, those who are reconciled through trust in his finished work. Okay, now I'll open the questions and comments on any of the portions that we had today, and that is the end of my notes on the Shabbat Bible study. And there's what we've been looking at, and Rip will put into the text sometime what we're going to be looking at next week. Very good. Are there questions or comments? If there are no questions or comments, going to declare this here Bible study complete. And I'll give you all a Shavua Tov and an Aharonic blessing. Let me do the Aharonic blessing first. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha Ya'er Yehovah panav elecha ויחונך ישא יהוה פניו אליך וישם לך שלום. בשם ישוע מושיענו, שר שלום. May Yehovah bless and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. See you here next week, same time, same station, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And you're very welcome. Thank you so much for being here.